In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. In our lesson from Luke this morning, Jesus and his disciples are standing outside the temple in Jerusalem, a massive and elaborately decorated structure that is said to have held up to 400,000 worshipers on festival days and ornate vestments for more than 1,000 priests. After its destruction 6 centuries earlier at the hands of the Persians and Babylonians, it had just been fully rebuilt by Herod the Great. It stood as a symbol not only of Yahweh's presence with the people of Israel, but also of Israel's survival and their hope for the future. The disciples are simply standing there, admiring its beauty, when Jesus decides to share some difficult news. "You know," he says, "the day is coming when all these beautiful stones will be nothing but a heap of rubble." "What? When is this going to happen? How will we know this is coming?" they want to know. He tells them that nations will be at war with one another, and there will be great earthquakes and famine and plague. Beyond the passage we've read for today, Jesus actually goes on for another 9 verses, telling them that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and that people will die at the edge of the sword. But he says, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory." Now, passages like this have inspired all kinds of people over the centuries to make end times predictions. But ironically, in this same passage, Jesus also distinctly says that when you hear of these things happening, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately. In other words, even though he's just described all of these calamitous events, these are not, in fact, signs that the world is about to come to an end at any moment. About end times predictions, Jesus says elsewhere, "No one knows the day or the hour. Don't bother to speculate. And when you're persecuted and brought to trial on account of my name, don't bother to prepare your defense." So why does he tell his disciples these things, if not so that they can better prepare for the end of the world? Maybe he tells them these things so they are better prepared for the present. This is exactly the way Jesus taught, at a slant. He rarely answered anyone's questions directly, but rather in a way that made people stop to think and integrate new thinking into their present reality. They asked, what would be the sign that the end times were coming? But in fact, those things that he answered them with were already happening all around them. They were already surrounded by the Roman army. They were already seeing instances of famine and plague across the land, and we know that there were earthquakes. In fact, when you think about it, what century hasn't been marked by those things? When you look at it this way, the scenario Jesus describes is not some spectacularly new phenomenon that will be a sign that the end is coming, but that these events are actually business as usual in the world today. That's how we should read his words. Jesus tells us not to prepare for the end times because it's the present. It's the business as usual time that needs our attention. Events like these, he says, will give you an opportunity to testify. If we're going to prepare for anything, let's prepare to be witnesses for the Holy One here and now, in the midst of all the calamitous things that plague this beautiful world that God has made. Threats of war and famine and plague have happened in every age. For those of you born before 1955, you lived with the fear of polio in a way I never did. Gay men and IV drug users in the 1980s lived in fear of AIDS. And until we understood how the HIV virus was transmitted and how AIDS could be prevented, sadly, the rest of the world lived in fear of gay men and IV drug users. I grew up in the Cold War generation. In kindergarten, we practiced getting underneath our desks in case of nuclear attack, as if that would help. But then there was glasnost and perestroika, and eventually the Berlin Wall came down. For a while, we lived in the U.S. with an illusion of peace. Then 9/11 happened, and the world changed again. Then Newtown, Connecticut happened, and all the other domestic mass shootings we've suffered, and our world changed again. Yesterday morning, I brought my kitchen knives to the farmer's market in Torrance, where there's a guy who will sharpen your knives while you shop. So I got Sam out of the car seat and pulled the bag with my knives carefully wrapped. I didn't want people thinking I was brandishing knives somewhere. As I pulled them out of my car, thinking just of that, of course, the thought also crossed my mind, what if someone else was just at that moment pulling a bag out of their car with an assault rifle in it, preparing to open fire at the farmer's market that day? Now, while fantasies like that are fleeting, and rationality reminds me that statistics are on all of our side, it's obvious that fears like these have a certain hold on our imagination. Jesus tells his disciples that threats like these are simply business as usual in a world that has not yet overcome its alienation from God. Instead of being held captive by our fears, though, he says his disciples, who have overcome alienation from God, have the chance to live a different kind of business as usual, seeing in threatening circumstances not only threat, but also an opportunity to testify. Immediately, I think of incredible, heroic stories like the people of the little French village Le Chambon-sur-Lignon, who at the behest of their priest André Trocmé, harbored Jews during the Nazi occupation of France. The priest's brother was caught creating false identification papers for Jews and was sent to a concentration camp and killed. Yet the townspeople carried on hiding Jews till the very end of the war, saving somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 people from certain death. I think also of Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Rochester, New York, my hometown, whose parishioners devoted themselves in the 1980s and early 90s to visiting AIDS patients in the hospital when no one else would, for fear of contracting the disease themselves. They said hundreds of funeral masses for people who'd been abandoned in their illness by every friend and family member they had had. These are the first stories that come to mind. But sometimes heroic examples from the past prevent us from seeing the possibilities of how we might witness to our faith in our own time, because they seem like extraordinary times and extraordinary circumstances. We think, I'll probably never be faced with a situation like that, and probably nothing like that will ever be asked of me. So how does one live as an ordinary witness in the midst of ordinary fears? I had the occasion to hear someone reflect this on this passage this week and say something like this. She said, I don't know about the end of the world, But driving up the freeway not long ago on my way to visit some family members, I began to think about how fragile life is, about how nothing in life is guaranteed. There's no guarantee that I'll have enough money in my retirement. I'm happily married now, but there's no guarantee that we'll grow old together. There's no guarantee that my kids won't be killed in a car accident next week. In the midst of all of this, she said, I felt God saying to me at a whole new level, you need to hold on to me. The rest may pass away, but my love will never leave you. And here is the key to living courageously in both ordinary and extraordinary times. When we realize that in the end, God is love, and love is everlasting, then we can learn to live without being dominated by fear. It means we can learn to receive all of the good things in our life, all the blessings of our lives as a gift and not as an expectation. We can hold our lives a little more lightly when we can trust what it is that Paul said, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can learn to love equally in times of want and in times of plenty, as Paul also says. We can suffer all manner of things and yet not ultimately despair. And this kind of faith can lead to a very different way of being in the world. It gives us the power to do things we could never do if fear ruled us instead of love. It means even ordinary people like us could have harbored Jewish people during World War II. The people of that little town in France were farmers. It enables us to take risks and to be brave for others. We can do what Jesus called us to do and visit those who are ill or those in prison, whether literally or in the prison of gang-riddled neighborhoods in Watts. We can speak up and blow the whistle when someone at work has done something unethical. And it also means we can have ordinary courage to bravely leave our child at school, or to walk into the farmer's market on a Saturday morning with a song in our hearts, come what may. Every age has its terrors, and every age needs people who will witness to the fact that terror is not God's intention for the world God created. The world needs people who choose not to let fear rule them, but to let God rule them, despite their fears. People who will live as God would have us live, loving God, loving others, serving the world, despite threats all around. Living as a Christian in ordinary times or extraordinary times requires the same thing, that we are different in our being than the world around us in one central way. We cling to Christ as the source of all that is good and all that outlasts the bad. Carry on as my witnesses, he said, and by endurance you will gain your souls. Amen.